Well, good evening, everybody. Perhaps you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, which is where we are this evening. And let's just bow our heads, shall we, as we begin. So may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A bus driver and a preacher both die on the same day, and they find themselves before the pearly gates awaiting judgment about where they will spend their eternal future. And the bus driver goes just ahead of the preacher, and he's sent off into this very lush part of the celestial city, given a mansion, and lots of extra people waiting upon him and lots of attention. And the preacher's somewhat bemused, but thinks, well, that's okay, if he gets that, I should be all right. And the preacher finds himself being judged on the basis of his works and is sent off into this dingy, dark valley, left isolated and far away from everybody else. And he thinks this is a bit off. He's given his life to serving the Lord, so he goes back to the man at the gate and says, "It seems a bit strange, you know, the way you've made your allocation here. Could you please explain it to me?" And the guy on the gate says, "Yes, it does seem a bit strange. Let me just check my records." As he looks down his records, and it seems, well, apparently the allocation is correct. Because from my records, when you preached, people slept. But when the bus driver drove, people prayed. Well, you might like to pray tonight for the preacher, that you won't sleep. But more importantly, that we actually have an Ephesians vision of what that celestial city and our ultimate purpose is like. It's attributed to Abraham Lincoln that he said that if all the people who ever fell asleep in church were laid from end to end, they would be much more comfortable. But what is your view of the church? Because, of course, that is the big and the grand theme of the letter to the church in Ephesus. We're living in a changing culture. It's not true that people would tend to come to church just because it's the done thing to do. You're making a degree of commitment by being here. But even then, it would still be true to say that people's view of church is quite varied. So for many people, the social part of churches is very important. And they're not wrong. I mean, we are a community of people. But we're more than a club. We're not just here out of specialist interest. And actually, one of the things that we've really enjoyed in the last month since we've been here is just the diversity of ages and backgrounds that you find in a place like this, which is a healthy sign of a local church. Other people's view of the church is that it's more like a hospital, so it's there for the crisis times, you know, maybe in bereavement or in ill health, or, you know, in older age, so you're just sort of cramming for your finals in coming to church. But actually, perhaps the better picture, which Paul does pick up in the letter to Ephesus, is of a family. And certainly as we come on later to chapters 5 and 6 of Ephesians, we'll see that this family language of the church is used to describe what it means to be, well, the church as the bride of Christ. None of those are complete pictures, because what we're grappling with in Ephesians chapter 3 is this big cosmic vision that God has for his people, the entity that we know as the church, not just the gathered community of believers as we have here, but actually God's plans through his chosen people throughout all of time. One of the management gurus that I read, some of you would have read it as well, they all talk about how you need a vision, and he talks about a BHAG, a big, hairy, audacious vision or goal. And Paul does have that big, enormous vision, and it is for the church. That's what our passage is all about. So let's look at three things here in Ephesians chapter 3 as to what it is that God thinks the church is all about. Now, there's a lot in this passage, so I'm slightly cherry-picking. I can't go all the way through verse by verse. But let's pick it up from verse 7. Because I want you to notice that through the church, God discloses a mystery. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Through the church, God discloses a mystery. As a six-year-old boy, I watched that amazing bit of television where you saw Neil Armstrong put those first steps on the moon in a little crackly black and white TV. And as a six-year-old, it was every dream come true. Wouldn't it be great to go to the moon, I mused, as a six-year-old. But of course, now in 2017, it's actually increasingly becoming a possibility. I mean, there have been various people who've paid exorbitant amounts to take trips into space. But NASA say even as early as 2030, they think there's a possibility of a colony on the moon remains to be seen. And there is a sense that, not by direct analogy, but Paul's saying something a bit similar here. What could only be dreamed in the past, namely that God would find a way of rescuing both his chosen people, the Jews and the Gentiles, what at that point was really only a dream, now we can know through the gospel that it is actually a reality. It's no longer a mystery because actually it's been unveiled. And so this is where Paul starts, where he does in the beginning of this chapter. His role is to speak about the Gentile inclusion in God's plans. He was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And a few times he mentions the unfolding of this mystery. My insight into the mystery of Christ, he said, which was not made known to men in other generations as it is now, but it's revealed by the Spirit. That's verse 4 and 5. And this mystery, verse 6, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And Paul sees his role as helping the church understand this grand plan that they have to make this mystery known. Namely, that there is only one way whereby men and women might be saved and be rescued for all eternity and be part of his kingdom. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees his role in quite humble terms. He talks about being a servant of this gospel in verse 7. He talks about being the least of all God's people in verse 8. He talks about how he's making plain the administration of this mystery, and that he primarily does through preaching. This is Paul's role in all of this, humbly sharing the good news for all people. It's a message that every generation needs to hear, that there's no other name given under heaven whereby men and women might be saved other than Jesus Christ. And that secret's been made known because Jesus has come into this world and he's appointed his apostles to tell us that this is how God is going to reach the world for himself. It's a little bit like, again, not a perfect analogy. If you were to discover a cure for something that's currently thought to be incurable, every generation has what's thought to be incurable diseases. But in some of them, they actually eventually get eradicated because a vaccine is found or because new developments in medical science enable us to treat them. And once that treatment had been unveiled and been discovered, it kind of then becomes an open secret. It's no longer a mystery. Hopefully every succeeding generation is going to make that provision available so that people don't die from that previous illness and disease. That's what Paul believes that he's doing and that the church is doing, is disclosing this mystery. And the reason why I'm laboring it is because for many people, they remain in the dark and ignorant that this has already been discovered, the good news in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Through the church, God discloses a mystery. Secondly, through the church, God manifests his wisdom. Again, it occurs a couple of times in this passage, but particularly look at verse 10. His intent that was now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This was always God's plan. It was always his intention that by sending his Son into the world, he would create a new community of people who've come to oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, as you read through the letters to the church in Ephesus, you have these grand, sweeping themes that he keeps coming back to, particularly in the first chapter. So you notice he begins this letter by talking about, if you flip back to chapter 1, he begins by talking about God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, somebody else has preached on that, so you've got that all sorted now, haven't you? This business of God choosing us in advance in Christ. Brilliant. But then he finishes that long section about how he'll bring us to completion in Christ. Notice there in verse 9 that he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. Namely, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Similarly, the end of the chapter, the prayer, talks about how God will place all things under Christ's feet, appointing him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It has always been God's plan that through the church, God's plans will be fulfilled. Now, I think we should be encouraged by that. Because, you know, when we meet together, we look around and we think, well, you know, we're not anything very amazing. I know you are, but I mean, I don't really think I am. But, you know, we're just very ordinary, very, you know, not very special people. And in comparison with all the people in the world, we seem to be a very small minority. But Paul says, lift your eyes. Because Christ is the head over his church, and he is building his church, and he will use the church to fill everything in every way through the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, Paul alludes to that back in chapter 3. He talks about through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And I always thought the manifold was part of a car, so I got a bit confused as to what that means. But actually, it's this picture of multifaceted and glorious, like Joseph's technicolored dream coat. The great plans of God will be on display for everybody. And everybody say how wise God is. They don't see it now. But actually, God has made his wisdom known and calling upon the church to also join in that task. Now, why does Paul get so excited about that? I think it's because he answers a question that I was always bothered by as a new Christian, which was that, okay, God made this world good, and he made men and women in his image and put them in his garden to enjoy it. They messed up, they were judged by God, and they were evicted from the garden. And then we've had Genesis chapter 12 that talks about God's amazing plan to rescue them. And we know that Jesus has come so that we might be saved. But what happens now? Are we going back to Eden? Does it all start all over again? Actually, the Hebrew view of time was very different to the prevalent Greek view of time. So the Greeks saw time in a kind of circular motion. So it was a little bit like the seasons of the year, that, you know, there were times of growing popularity, that the gods were on the ascendancy, that people would prosper, but then you'd get to the sort of autumn and things would die off, and eventually you'd just go around this big cycle again and again and again. But actually, the Bible doesn't view time like that. The Bible views time linearly, that it begins with the first word of creation and it ends with the last word of judgment, and that we're living from one age to the next. So actually, when you look at Revelation 21 and 22, we're not actually going back to the garden, we're going back to a celestial city. It's actually the original garden city. But I think Letchworth when I think of that, so, but it's rather better than that. It's this place where we will dwell with God. And Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper, the great Puritan preacher of 300 years ago in New England, helped me on this as well. He said, because we're actually moving from one point to another. This is the densest bit of the sermon, by the way, if you're going to sleep. Well, I'll wake you up again in just a second. So when you were first created as a human race, he says, you were made friends of God. That's how Adam and Eve are described in the garden. They were his friends. They walked in the cool of the garden with him. As a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, you became enemies of God. But what's the good news that happens after Christ's resurrection, according to Romans chapter 8? We now become sons of God, okay? Sons and daughters, but sons particularly, Paul says, because you're heirs. You truly belong to the Father. And it's not like you've gone back to where you were before. You are now in the church, connected with Christ in a way that you could never have imagined before. God is working out the great cosmic purposes that he describes in Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going back. We're going ultimately forward to be with Jesus forever. God is so wise. And we are in the church intended to be championing that wisdom by how we live out this Christian life. And then the thing that is particularly striking both about this and also a verse I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1 is that God seems to be using the church to not only educate the world about his saving plans, but actually even to educate the angels in heaven. Listen to these verses from 1 Peter 1. So this is from verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Listen. Even angels long to look into these things. What I think both Peter and Paul are saying is that in some way that we can't completely understand is that even the angels are looking in earnestly to see how God is working out his great plans through people like you and me who we are honored to be called the church. So, through the church, God discloses a mystery. Secondly, through the church, God manifests his wisdom. Then thirdly, I want to say to you that through the church, God will be glorified. We've seen that already, haven't we? But it's the big theme all the way through this letter. According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in him and through him, in faith in him, we may approach God with confidence. So don't be discouraged about my sufferings, which are for your glory. So you probably know the answer to this question. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, it's the only question most of us know. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Thank you very much. I knew you were a well-educated congregation. So what the chief end of humanity is to bring glory to God by how we live, how we speak, how we act, and to find our fulfillment, our enjoyment, our purpose in living and meaning in him. So if I was to ask the question, what is the chief end of God? What would you say is the answer to that? It's always dangerous asking questions. It could be a rhetorical question, if you like. I can answer it. We'll have a go. So the chief end of God, keep Ephesians in mind. The chief end of God is to glorify God, and actually to find enjoyment in himself and even in his created world forever. And again, it's that big theme, isn't it, in this letter, that God will do all things for his glory, the end of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. God's goal is to bring glory to himself. Now, if I told you that my goal was to bring glory to myself, you might try to find a way of quickly seeking a quick exit of your new vicar. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? If I was here in order to make a name for myself, in order to build myself out, to exalt myself. But actually, it's a really appropriate thing for God. Who else is God going to give his praise to? Nobody, I hope. He won't share his glory with anybody, because God is utterly worthy. He's perfect. He's pure. He's the maker of all. And he should indeed have all glory and honor and praise, as we often sing. Now, there's more here, and we'll come back to it in Ephesians in later sermons. They're quite lofty themes, and I hope you feel your heart warmed to these great big plans that God has for his church and for his people. Let me just draw out three little practical implications as I see it from this text. And the first is that most people who you'll bump into during the week are ignorant of this great news. They actually still remain. In fact, Paul uses a word there in this passage, agnosia, from which we get the word agnostic, which actually just means they don't know. C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that many people, when they read the Bible, show all the comprehension of a cow staring at a new gate. And most people are like that when they hear the Christian claim. And that means we need to do two things. One is we do need to tell them, look for opportunity to explain it. And secondly, we need to pray that God will do what Paul prays here, which is to open blind eyes so that they may see it and grasp it and worship the Lord God. But there is a task for you and I, which is we are God's plan A for the world. God's intention is that his glory and his wisdom and the unfolding of this mystery will be made known through you, through me. There's no plan B. Plan A will work, but he expects us to play our part. And secondly, it's related to that. Have you got that BHAG of the church, the big, hairy, audacious goal for the church that Paul has? Seeing all of his purposes being fulfilled in the church. And that's why we invest in one another. We invest in this congregation of the church. And actually, that's why for me, in however many remaining years of ministry I've got in me, I want to actually be back in a church, because that is the front line. It's been great to spend some time training leaders in the last 10 years, but I really think the church is the place where we interface with the non-believing world, where we make him known in this world. That's the big goal of the church. And then thirdly and finally, more personally, have you got into your DNA that our life work here is to glorify him, to bring glory to him in all things? He'll do all things for the praise of his glory, and he'll do it for your life if you'll let him. George Whitfield used to say, "Let the name of Whitfield perish so long as God is glorified." And Paul wants that for you and for me, that actually God is glorified above everything else, whatever that might take for my life and for yours. And maybe as a moment we bow our heads, we can be resolved that God is allowed and should do everything for his glory above everything else. And that should be our prayer, I think, for our own lives and for our church. Well, there's a lot more here, but I hope that you're as excited as I am about the fact that God's got much bigger plans for this church than I do, or your wardens do, or your staff do, or the church congregation, or the PCC. God has got a lot invested in his church and in you, and I hope you feel that privilege. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for lifting our eyes through the teaching of the Apostle Paul to see just a glimpse of what you're doing in unfolding what was previously hidden, now through Christ and through your church, through this world. And we pray that you would help us to play our own role in making the manifold wisdom of God known. Help us to do all we can to glorify you by how we live and what we say. And we pray in your mercy you'll gather more and more people to you so that you may get the honor and the praise in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.